about the birth of Christ, so I encourage you to turn there. You'll find this on page 1238 in your pew Bible, 1238. I'm preaching on Galatians 4, 4 through 5. I actually want to read a little bit of the context of those two verses. So if you go back a little bit to chapter 3 and verse 23, I'm going to start there and then read through verse 7 of chapter 4. So start in Galatians 3, 23. Hear the word of our God. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Again, this is the word of our God. Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for the blessing, his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father, we praise you this morning as we gather together for worship for the birth of Christ our Savior. Father, we thank you that in your word you have preserved for us the words of Jesus, the account of the life of Jesus, even of the birth of Jesus. And you've helped us to understand the importance of all of these things, that this was your work of grace to save us, your people, even to restore the world, Lord, that had been corrupted by our sin. Father, we pray that you would give us a sense of the importance of Christ's birth this morning, the fulfillment of all the expectation of your promises of salvation that came to a head when Christ was born in the manger in Bethlehem so many years ago. And Father, give us a sense of what this means for us. As Paul does here in Galatians 4, he connects this with our adoption, that we are sons because your Son came to take on our likeness. Father, help us to rejoice in these things. Work in us as we hear your word this morning. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, there is certainly a reason why Christmas is generally a joyful holiday. We, of course, as sinners and idolaters, have ruined this. We have made it materialistic. We have turned it into a shopping holiday because, as usual, we tend to look for joy in all the wrong places and in all the wrong things. But there is a good reason for the joy of Christmas. There's a reason why our Christmas hymns tend to be so joyful and call us to rejoice. It's because the birth of Jesus was an exceedingly joyful event. Think about it for a minute. Despite the poverty of Mary and Joseph, despite the fact that Jesus was born in a stable, despite the fact that King Herod actually tried to kill Jesus right after he was born, despite all of this, the Bible presents Christ's birth as an event of profound and resounding joy, an event that should cause us, God's people, to rejoice even today, so many years later. You see this throughout Scripture. You see it in the prophecies about the coming of Christ, when Isaiah, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 9, prophesied that a child would be born. He said his kingdom would know no end. He said that this would end the gloom and the anguish of God's people, that their joy would be increased so that they would rejoice as with joy at the harvest. You see the same thing in the birth narratives in the New Testament. You see this same focus on joy. Mary begins her great song of praise in this way in Luke chapter 1. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices," she says, "in God my Savior." This is Mary's response to everything that was taking place. It was her response to the angel coming to her, telling her that this child was going to be conceived in her by the Holy Spirit, who would sit on David's throne and reign forever. Mary's response was joy. She rejoices here in God her Savior. This is also the focus of the message that the angel brought to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. You may remember the shepherds were in the field watching over their flocks by night. An angel appeared to them, and what did that angel say to them? "Fear not," he said, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Notice in that, this is good news of great joy, and it wasn't just good news for the shepherds. What the angel says is that it is good news of great joy for all the people. The birth of Jesus is something the scripture is saying that everyone should rejoice in. This is how the birth of Christ is presented in scripture, as an event of profound and resounding joy. And brothers and sisters, the reason for this is because the birth of Jesus was actually the beginning of the fulfillment of everything that God had promised concerning the deliverance, salvation, and restoration of his people, and even the restoration of all of creation, everything that God had made that had been corrupted by sin. You can think about it this way, try to get a sense here. Of the joy of the coming of Christ. You can think about it this way. Imagine a married couple that is unable to have children. This is what was true, you may remember, of Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament. They were unable to have children, and yet God came to Abraham and promised him that he would make of him a great nation, that he was going to have offspring. God was coming to a couple that was unable to have children. They were even past their childbearing years, and yet God promises to them that out of them is going to come this great nation. Do you know how long it was until that promise was fulfilled? It was when Abraham was 75 years old in Genesis 12 that God came to him and made that promise. 10 years later, Sarah had still not had a child. This is when Ishmael was born by Sarah's servant Hagar. But that wasn't what God had promised. It wasn't until Abraham was 100 years old that Isaac was born. Think about that. 25 years they waited for the fulfillment of that promise. Think of all the days of waiting, 25 years, days of expectation, days of hoping. And then think about the joy that Sarah must have had when she first realized that she was pregnant. Or think of the joy they must have had when Isaac was actually born, when Abraham could hold that child of promise in his arms. 25 years of waiting, the child had finally come. Now, brothers and sisters, this is what you have to do. You have to take that sense of fulfillment and joy that Abraham and Sarah must have experienced, and then you've got to multiply it by a factor of 100 or more to even begin to have a sense of the joy of the birth of Christ. The birth of Christ wasn't just the fulfillment of promises made over a few decades, 25 years. It was the fulfillment of promises made over a period of hundreds, even thousands of years. It was the fulfillment of promises going all the way back to the garden, to the fall of Adam and Eve when sin had entered the world. The birth of Christ was the beginning of the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, where God promised that the offspring or seed of the woman would crush the serpent, that God would end the reign of Satan. The birth of Christ was the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, where he said that through him and his offspring, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. The birth of Christ was the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise to David that he would establish his throne forever, that through his line the Messiah would come who would have a kingdom that would have no end. The birth of Christ was the beginning of the fulfillment of the promises made in Isaiah about one called the servant of the Lord who was to come. He was going to be filled with the Spirit, and he was going to be a light to all the nations. Brothers and sisters, the birth of Christ was even the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise also in Isaiah that he would establish a new heavens and a new earth, that he would restore all of creation, everything that he had made. You see, with any promise, the joy of its fulfillment is directly proportional to the content of that promise and to the time spent waiting for that promise to be realized. Think about it. If I make a promise to you that I'm going to do something for you and it's fulfilled tomorrow, your joy is not going to be as great as if I make a promise to you and you wait days or weeks or months or even years until that promise is finally realized. This is the reason why the birth of Jesus is such an event of profound and resounding joy in Scripture. It's because of the astounding nature of the promises that Jesus came to fulfill, and because there had been this expectation, this waiting for so long, years, hundreds of years, thousands of years, for God to fulfill the very things that he had promised that he would do for our salvation. And brothers and sisters, this is also brought out in the birth narratives in the New Testament, the narratives about Christ's birth. Think about it. Mary herself understood this, that God was not only doing something amazing for her, but that God was fulfilling his covenant promises in the birth of Christ. You see this also in her song in Luke chapter 1. She rejoices. She says that she rejoices, not just because of what God was doing for her. She says she rejoices because of God's remembrance of his mercy, that she says that God spoke even to Abraham. All the way back to Abraham, Mary understands that God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham. The same was true of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. He understood the same thing. He also praises God in Luke chapter 1 for remembering his holy covenant, Zechariah says, and the promises, the oath that he made, he says, even to our father Abraham. Think about that. Mary understood. Zechariah understood. All the events surrounding Jesus' birth that were taking place, not only were these amazing for them, this was the fulfillment of everything that God had spoken going all the way back to Abraham. Brothers and sisters, I say all of this to you because this is the way our text this morning in Galatians 4, 4 through 5 begins. It begins with this sense of long-awaited fulfillment, promises that have finally come to fruition, that have finally been realized, as the Apostle Paul here in Galatians tells us about the good news of Christ's birth, the Son of God, and connects this to our own adoption. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand this morning is that this good news that we're going to look at here in Galatians chapter 4 should bring us great joy. What Paul does here in connecting the birth of Jesus with our adoption as God's sons should give us also great reason to rejoice. Galatians 4, 4 through 5 says this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." There are six sections, six clauses or phrases in these two verses. Each one's separated by a comma. And I want to look at each one of these briefly as we think this morning about the birth of Christ. Galatians 4, 4 begins with these words, "But when the fullness of time had come." But when the fullness of time had come. This is the first clause here we find in Galatians 4, 4. And as I said, it carries this sense of fulfillment that the time had finally come. Something was promised and that now the time has finally come. And the first word here of that first phrase is important, the word "but." This word is always important in Scripture. The word "but" sets up this contrast with what came before in the preceding verses. And in the verses before, what Paul emphasizes is the fact that we were slaves. We were in bondage under the law. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says that the law was a guardian to us and that we were imprisoned under the law. And to understand what Paul's saying here, to get a sense of what he means here when he speaks of our being imprisoned under the law, what you need to understand is this, that the more that we try to do the works of the law, what happens? The more we become aware of how far we fall short of doing what God commands us. This is the way the law functions for us. The more you try to obey the commandments of God, what happens? The more you become aware of your own sin and actually how much you deserve the penalty and the curse of the law. You see, what Scripture clearly teaches is that the law is powerless to save us. In the book of Romans, Paul not only says that the law is powerless to save us, you can't be saved by works of the law. He actually says that the law increases sin. Think about that. In our sinful nature and in our flesh, when we hear the commandments of God, what happens? We actually are tempted more to rebel against those commandments. We want to do the opposite thing. If you don't think that's true, just think about a child. This is demonstrated over and over. Just tell them they can't do something that's exactly what they want to do and exactly what they'll try to do. This law actually increases sin. And what all of this means is that the law serves actually only to reveal how in bondage we are as human beings to sin and death. What the law ends up doing, it can't save us. What it ends up doing is simply showing us our inability. You see, the problem's not with the law. The law is good. The reason it can't save us is because we can't live up to the law. We're not able to do the works of the law. And this is what Paul describes here as our bondage under the law. You see, we know that God requires obedience, that if we're going to be accepted by God, we've got to obey the law perfectly. But the more we try to do this, the more we realize we can't. We can't get near to God through the law. We're in bondage under the law. We deserve its just penalty and curse. And what Paul says here in Galatians is that it's this bondage to the law that characterized the whole Old Testament period. The period before the coming of Christ, everything that took place in the Old Testament, Paul's saying it was characterized by this kind of bondage to the law. And yet, when we get to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul suddenly says here that all of this changed when God acted in history in the fullness of time. This is where the word but comes in. This is why it's so important. Paul's saying, yes, we were in bondage under the law. Yes, this characterized the whole Old Testament period. And then Paul says, but everything changed when in the fullness of time in history God acted decisively on our behalf. You see, God promised that he would provide a redeemer to change all of this. He had promised that this redeemer would save us from sin and death, deliver us from the curse of the law, crush the serpent, and end the reign of Satan. Everything in the Old Testament that God instituted pointed forward to this. All the ceremonial regulations, the sacrifices, the commands of God, they were meant to point to this promise, the coming of a redeemer. They were to help God's people see their need of this redeemer and to trust in his coming. And the idea here in Galatians 4:4 is that after so many years of waiting, so much expectation, Paul says here, in the fullness of time, God showed himself to be faithful to all of those promises. That in his perfect timing, according to his perfect plan and his perfect wisdom, in fulfillment of everything that he had said and everything that he had instituted, God acted decisively in history to bring about our deliverance, to free us from the curse of the law and from sin and death, exactly as God had promised that he would do. This is how Galatians 4:4 begins. But, Paul says, in the fullness, when the fullness of time had come, everything changed. And the question is this: what did God do then in the fullness of time? What did God do to act on our behalf to bring about our deliverance? And this is what we're told about in the second clause here in these verses. Galatians 4:4 says this: but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. What did God do in the fullness of time? Paul tells us here, God sent forth his Son. And this simple phrase here actually has a lot to teach us. First of all, it teaches us that our salvation is all of God. God is the author of our deliverance. God ordained it. God planned it. God initiated it. This is what Paul's saying. It's God that sent forth his Son. God did it. And Scripture makes it clear that this is not because of anything that we had done. God didn't choose to send his Son because of something in us or something that we had done. He did this by his mercy. It was according to his grace, for us in Christ. But this phrase also teaches us something else. It teaches us that if God is the author of our salvation, that Christ the Son is then the agent of our salvation. Think about it. Christ is the one who was sent forth. God the Father is the one who did the sending. He's the author of our salvation. Christ is the one who was sent forth. And he was sent forth in the authority of God to accomplish the very will of God for our deliverance. And brothers and sisters, we're taught something important here about Christ the Son. This verse really points us to the pre-existence and the divine nature of Christ. Think about it for a minute. This verse doesn't say this, but when the fullness of time had come, God created his Son. It doesn't say that. It says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And what's really interesting is the order that Paul has here in Galatians 4. It tells us that God sent forth his Son before it tells us that he was born of a woman. Think about that. If the order was the opposite, the meaning would be very different. If Paul said that Christ was born of a woman and then he was sent forth, well, we would think of him simply as a human who was born, who was sent to do a task for God. But it's not what it says. It says that Christ was sent forth, and then it tells us that he was born of woman. You see, his existence didn't begin when he was conceived in the womb of Mary. His sonship didn't begin in the stable in Bethlehem. What is implied here is that Christ our Savior existed as the eternal Son of God before he ever became the Son of Mary. That he was divine before he was ever human. That the one who was sent forth was God the Son, equal with the Father in power and glory. And brothers and sisters, what's interesting is if you think about it, what this means is that God is both the author and the agent of our salvation. For it's God the Father who sent forth God the Son to free us from sin and death. God did all of this. God the Father did the sending. God the Son came to accomplish what God the Father sent him to do. And brothers and sisters, if this is true, then what Paul says in the third clause in these verses should really astound us. For we're told here in Galatians 4:4 that the pre-existent eternal Son of God was born of a woman. This is what Paul says here. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son born of a woman. And what Paul's telling us here is that Christ's birth was like no other birth in human history, either before or after. For in this birth, he became the incarnate God, God in the flesh. You see, Christ didn't cease to be God when he was born of Mary. He didn't cease to be divine when he was born in Bethlehem. What Scripture makes clear is that he became the God-man. One person in two natures. You see, he had a divine nature. Even before the world was created, he existed for all time with God. But here, you see, in Bethlehem, he took on a human nature as well. One person in two natures. And if you think about it, and I think this is truly remarkable, if you think about it, in Jesus' birth, what God does is God unites heaven and earth in the person of his Son. Think about that. God unites God and man in the very person of his Son. One person with two natures. And the goal of this is that through Christ, God would actually unite us with himself for all eternity. This is visibly demonstrated in Christ, the God-man. For in Christ, God unites heaven and earth. In Christ, God unites God and man. And brothers and sisters, what Paul stresses here in this phrase, born of a woman, is the full humanity of Jesus. This is so important to understand. Christ didn't just appear to be human. He wasn't some sort of emanation of God. He wasn't even a theophany like the sort of appearances of God that we have in the Old Testament. No, it was entirely different with Christ. Christ became like us in every way. He was truly born of Mary and of her substance. And if you think about it, this means that Christ experienced everything that you experience in your humanity. I don't think we actually think about this enough. the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ experienced everything that we experience in our humanity. Think about it for a minute. It might sound a little bit silly at first, but actually I think it's quite profound to think about. Think about those aches and pains that you experience all the time. And think about the fact that Christ experienced those as well. Think about the tiredness that you experience after a long day. When you come home from work, you're worn out. Christ knew exactly what that was like. He was weary and tired at times as well. Think about the hunger that we constantly experience as human beings, right? We can't go 3 or 4 hours. We got to eat again. We just ate lunch. We got to eat more, right? We're always hungry, right? Christ experienced the same thing. Even the temptations that we experience in this life, Christ knew them as well. Christ took on all of this when he was born in Bethlehem. This is what it actually meant for him to be our Redeemer. You see, to defeat death for us, Christ Jesus had to be God. He had to be God. Only God has the power of life and death. But brothers and sisters, to represent us, to save us as humans, even to be the sacrifice for our sins, Christ also had to be human. And this means he had to become the God-man. He had to become like us, and this is exactly what Paul is telling us that Christ did when he tells us here that the pre-existent, eternal Son of God was born of a woman. But brothers and sisters, that's not the only thing that we're told here. We're not just told that Christ was born of a woman. We're also told that he was born under the law. This is the fourth clause that we have in these verses. Paul says that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And to understand this, you really need to understand, and I don't think we think about this very often either, you need to understand the fact that Jesus was born as a Jew. He was born as a Jew, and this means he grew up knowing all of the stipulations and all of the ordinances of God's Old Testament law that the Jewish people followed. And Jesus subjected himself to all of these requirements, all of these stipulations, all of these ordinances for all of his life on earth. This is part of what it means that he was born under the law. But there's even more to it than this. The idea here is not just that Jesus was a Jew. The idea as well is that Jesus was born as every single person is born, as every one of us is born. He was born being accountable to God, who requires that we obey his law and keep his commandments. We are all born under the law in this sense. God requires that we obey him, and for not obeying him, the penalty is death. And what's really amazing, if you think about it, is that Jesus willingly submitted himself to this. He willingly was born under the law, even though he himself was God. He was the author of the law, and yet he placed himself under that law. But this is the difference that's so important to understand between Christ and us. Jesus was born under the law, not for himself. Jesus didn't have to prove that he was righteous by obeying the law. He was already righteous. Jesus was born under the law for us. Jesus was born to make us righteous. You see, he didn't place himself under the law to prove that he was truly righteous. Jesus was already righteous. Jesus placed himself under the law so that he could obey for us, so that he could make us righteous, and so that we could be accepted by God. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly what the fifth clause here tells us about. The fifth clause in these verses tells us that Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. He was born under the law, Paul says, what? To redeem those who were under the law. Just what I was just saying, he was born under the law not for himself, he was born under the law for us. You see, if we ask the question, why did Christ do all of this that Paul's telling us that Christ did? Why was he willing to become like us? Why was he willing to lower himself in such a way to take on our flesh? Why was he willing to subject himself to the demands of the law, the very law that he himself had written? The answer to that question that Paul gives us is this, that Christ did this to redeem us. He did this to set us free from our bondage under the law, to set us free from its penalty and from its curse. And what's important to understand is that to do this, Christ had to do two things. And he did both of these. for us, his people. He had, first of all, to obey the law perfectly for us. He had to represent us as the perfect law keeper so that we could be accepted by God and be righteous in his sight. Remember when I talked about the bondage of the law? The problem is not with the law. The law is good. The problem is we keep trying to obey it, but we can't. We always fall short and realize that we deserve its penalty and curse. Jesus had to come and obey it perfectly for us in our place. He was the perfect law keeper for us. This is part of what he did in redeeming those who were under the law. But he also had to bear the penalty of the law for us. And the penalty under God's law for sin is death. Galatians 3:13 makes this clear. It says that to redeem us from the curse of the law, Jesus had to become a curse for us. And brothers and sisters, think about this. It's remarkable to set us free from the law, from our bondage under the law, our bondage to sin and death. Jesus did both of these things for us. He provided us with a righteousness that we don't deserve as sinners. But at the very same time, he bore the punishment that we do deserve as sinners under God's law because of all the ways that we have disobeyed and violated God's commandments. Christ did both of these things for us. And Paul tells us about the goal of all of this in the sixth and final clause that we have in these verses. He tells us this in the final clause that Christ did all of this so that we might receive adoption as sons. Think about this with me for a minute. I think this is truly remarkable. I also think it's something that we don't think about a lot when we think about Christ's birth, what we celebrate at this time of year, but that what Paul's telling us is that the goal, even of Christ's birth, was that we would be adopted as God's sons. This is what's remarkable about these verses, that Paul connects here Christ's incarnation with our adoption. Think about what he's telling us here in these verses, that God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time to take on our flesh, to be born in a stable as a human child. Why? So that we could become children of God. Instead of receiving the curse of the law, Christ did this so that we could be adopted into God's family and receive the gift of sonship. And brothers and sisters, the Bible makes it clear that there is no greater status, no greater position than any human being could ever have. There is no greater position than you could ever have than the position of being a child of God. This is the climax, the height of what the Bible tells us about who we are in Christ. There is no greater status than to know God as your Father and to be his son, a son and child of God. You see, to be a son of God means that you are eternally loved and accepted by God, that you are the object of his delight every minute, every second. God delights in you. To be a son of God means that you're no longer a slave. Instead, you're an heir of all that Christ accomplished for you. In fact, the Bible says that as sons of God, we are co-heirs with Christ. It means that you have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. You are an heir of the kingdom of Christ and of his very resurrection life. Brothers and sisters, think about that. And Paul's telling you this is what Christ's incarnation was all about. This is why Christ came and was born of Mary, why he was willing to lower himself in this way so that you could experience all of this. You could be a child of God. You could be a son of the Most High God. And what I want you to think about this morning is the interchange that's really remarkable here that had to take place for this to be true of us, the interchange that we find here in these verses. Think about it this way. Christ, who was righteous, was willing to be born under the law so that we who are under the law could be made righteous. Think about that. Christ, who is righteous, was willing to be born under the law so that we who are under the law could be made righteous like him. Or think about it another way. Christ willingly gave up his glory in heaven to come to this earth so that we who are of this earth could reign with him in glory. Or think about it another way. Christ, the eternal Son of God, was willing to become human so that we who are human could become sons of God. you see this interchange that Paul's telling us about here in Galatians chapter 4. It's remarkable as Paul connects here Christ's incarnation with our adoption. The very Son of God, the pre-existent eternal Son of God, became man so that we who are men could become sons of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the good news of Christ's birth. This is the good news of great joy that God declared in Luke chapter 2 was for all the people. And I say this to you this morning. God has done all of this for you. If you are a son in Christ, the incarnate Son of God, then there's three things that you need to do. And I want to close this morning by having us think about those three things. Take everything we've thought about this morning, about what God did in the fullness of time, sending forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem us from the law so that we could be sons of God. And think now that because of this, if this is true of you, there's three things that you must do. The first thing that you must do is that you must rejoice. You must rejoice. Scripture calls you to do this. And I say this to you this morning. It doesn't matter what you're going through. It actually doesn't matter how hard your life may be right now. Maybe there's disappointments you've experienced recently, people that you have lost that you loved. It doesn't matter. You still have reason to rejoice. And when I say that it doesn't matter, I'm not trying to make light of what you're going through in any way. Of course, it matters in that sense. But what I mean is, Scripture makes it clear, this shouldn't keep you from this joy. Because the joy of being a son is something that all of these circumstances you may be experiencing can never take away. If you are a son, you will always be a son of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has not left you as a slave. He's not left you under the demands and the curse of the law. He has made you a son, his own son. He's adopted you and made you an heir of the kingdom of heaven. Christ was born for you in the fullness of time, not just to change the course of human history, but to change the course of your life so that you could be a child of God. And brothers and sisters, if this is true of you, I say it again, you have reason to rejoice. Even if you're going through difficult things right now, you have reason to rejoice. I don't deny that it's true. In fact, I've experienced this many times in my own life, that joy sometimes seems very elusive in this life and in this world where we have real sorrows, real pain, real trials, real suffering. But I also say this to you this morning. Often, joy is elusive to us as Christians because we're looking for joy in the wrong places and in the wrong things. True joy is found in Christ. It's not found in what we do. It's not found in our accomplishments. It's not found in getting people to praise us. It's not found in success as the world defines it. It's not found in our possessions or our relationship. It's found in Christ. It's found in what Christ has done for us. It's found in the identity that we have in him, embracing that identity, living out that identity as sons of God. This is the reason that you can rejoice no matter what your circumstances are. Because if you know Christ, you are a child of God. You are a son in Christ, the eternal and incarnate Son. That's the first thing you must do. If you're a child of God, you must rejoice. You have reason to rejoice. But there's a second thing that you also need to do. If you're a son in Christ, then God calls you and expects you to behave as a son. You don't think about this either. I think we love to think about the grace of God and what God has done for us, who we are in Christ. We're sons. Scripture makes it clear that our sonship demands something of us. If we are sons, God expects us to behave as sons. If you're a son, you're no longer a slave. You're no longer under the curse of the law. You're no longer a son of the devil. You're no longer a son of disobedience. The Bible makes it clear you've been set free. You have a new identity. You have a new status. You have a new future. If this is true of you, brothers and sisters, the Bible makes it clear this should be evident. God expects you to act like a son. And what we need to think about is that this is why he redeemed us. He didn't just redeem you so that you could have a new title. Now you're a son, right? You can put it on your business card, right? A new title. No, Christ redeemed you so that you would have a new way of life. you would be a son, and that means that you would act like a son. In the same way that a child will resemble and imitate the character of their parents, I said this earlier in our service, the Bible makes it clear this should be true of us as sons of God. Our lives should resemble the character of God our Father and of Christ our Savior. This is why Christ came, Paul's telling us. This is why he was born. It's so that you could live as a son. It's not just a future thing, it's now. You can live as a son of God. You were a slave, Paul's saying, in bondage under the law to sin and death. You had no ability to honor God, display holiness, please the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all changed. You're a son. And it demands something of us. We're to live as sons. We're to do the will of God. This is what sons do. They do their father's will. This is what Christ did in all of his ministry, right? He does the will of the Father. God has saved us for this purpose, that we would live as sons, that we would do his will. And brothers and sisters, this is what we need to pray for. Not only that God would help us to rejoice in our new identity, that we are sons of God in Christ, but that God would help us to live as sons in this world, to reflect Christ, the true and eternal and incarnate Son of God. Well, that's the second thing you have to do, but there's one more thing. It's the third thing you have to do. If you're a child of God, you're a son of God, God has adopted you into his family. If this is true of you, then this means that you have been a recipient of the good news of great joy that we were told about in Luke chapter 2. The good news of great joy that God brought to this earth when Christ was born. News that salvation and deliverance are found in him. And what you need to understand, what all of us need to understand, is that this good news is meant to be shared. This good news is meant to be shared. Think about it. No one keeps good news to themselves. If you get a piece of good news, you hear something, what do? You want to tell other people about it. You get on the phone, you call somebody, you want to be the first to let them know of this great and wonderful news. Good news is meant to be shared. No one keeps good news to themselves. And you see, this is true of the good news in Galatians chapter 4, the good news we've heard this morning, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is truly good news. And it's good news, brothers and sisters, that is meant to be shared. If you are a son, you are a living testimony of this good news. Your life is a testimony to it. You were a slave, and now you are a son. And you see, like the shepherds who saw Christ, you see, this is not something you're supposed to keep to yourself. It is meant to be shared. The shepherds went forth glorifying and praising God, telling everybody about what they had seen and heard. Christ expects the same to be true of us, that we would go forth to share this good news. The Lord makes it clear this is good news that's for all the people. It's for all the people. God wants us to make it known. And brothers and sisters, I hope, as I close this morning, I say this, I hope that you will think about these three things connected to Christ's incarnation and our adoption. I hope you'll think about them during this holiday season. I actually don't think we think about this very much as Christians, our adoption, connection to Christ's own birth and what this means for us. I say this again, if you are a child of God, what Scripture makes clear is that this should be evident in three ways, in your joy and in your life and in your words. In your joy and in your life and in your words, in your witness and in your testimony. You can be the means of bringing this joy to other people. You can be the means of bringing this good news of salvation to someone else, that the eternal Son of God became human so that we who are humans could become sons of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.